with the proliferation of various versions, I think it's wise that he chose one so that we could all read together. I remember listening to Dr. Oswald Hoffman one time when he was addressing a group of individuals. He said, "I'm going to read," he said, "from the latest version of the New Testament," he said, "mine." And then he proceeds to read right out of the Greek. Now, most of us can't do that. At least I'm not able to do that. Some of you scholars probably can. So we'll resort just to the English and take one version. And I'm going to ask if you will read together with me, beginning with verse 17, and we'll read together through verse 23. In Jesus' name. "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me."
Let us unite our hearts. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, you have a purpose for us every day. And you've got a purpose for gathering us together here. And now we pray that the Holy Spirit may just hover over us as we listen, as we are instructed, as we interact together. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love us. Thank you that you were willing to give your life for us so that we could be children of God. And we want to open our hearts to you this morning. First of all, for your forgiveness and cleansing, and for the new life in Jesus Christ, which makes us new creatures. Let us rejoice in that, and then warm our hearts, Lord, in your presence. We ask for the blessing of God upon the presenters today, and upon each one who will be interacting with the other. We ask, Lord, that your blessing, your peace, and your presence may be felt among us. Amen.
Amen. At this time, I'd ask Dr. Dwayne Gish if he would come and introduce his associate speaker. Dr. Gish had the opportunity to invite anyone of his choosing in America, continental USA. Couldn't fly, afford to fly him from Hawaii, but anywhere in America. And he chose Mr. Jim Sandbaum, and I'm sure he had very good reasons for that, and we'll find them out. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm off. There you go. I'm sorry, that's my mistake. We'll save that for later. That's right, last night ICR went first, and this morning it's Ipri's turn to go first. I apologize for that. Dr. Robert Newman will come and introduce Perry Phillips.
My pleasure to introduce to you my associate, very good friend, Perry Phillips. He is the associate professor of natural science at Pine Brook Junior College in Coopersburg, Pennsylvania. Dr. Phillips has his BA in physics from DeWitt College, Wisconsin, Master of Science in Physics from Cornell University, PhD in astrophysics from Cornell. Then he turned from one heavenly subject to another, came to Biblical Theological Seminary, where he received his Master of Divinity degree, and then went on to spend 3 years in Jerusalem, where he received a Master of Arts in Hebrew from the Institute of Holy Land Studies, and taught in their Biblical Geography short-term program for 2 of those years, I believe, and then came back to this country. And he's going to look with us this morning at a positive presentation on old earth creation.
that if the people don't like what I say, a very high voltage comes through this wire. And that is the end. I feel like I should start out with a paraphrase of what Jack Kennedy said when he was in Berlin by saying, Ich bin ein Kreationist. I am an old earth creationist, however. I would emphasize that the old goes with the earth, not with me. At one conference, somebody pointed me out as an old earth creationist, and the person that was that out to whom I was being pointed out to said, he doesn't look that old. I agreed with him, of course. When I say I'm an old earth creationist, what I mean is that I believe that God has created the world, that he has created the universe, but that the universe has been created over a period of time, and that the days of Genesis are not to be seen literally, and that the creation activity took place over long periods of time. Now, why do we come to that conclusion? Why do I personally come to that conclusion? Basically, as a Christian, I take very seriously what the Scripture says. I believe in the infallibility and inspiration of the Scriptures. However, I also feel that modern science does give us valid information concerning the world and the universe. And since we are told in Scripture that God witnesses to himself, to his character, through the natural revelation, I like to use the term natural revelation, the world, the universe that we see, since God witnesses to himself through the natural revelation, then there is something true about nature, that we can investigate nature and find out something about God, and we can also find out something about how he went about creating the world. And so what we do as old earth creationists, we try to put together the special revelation, the Bible, or the book of God's words, as the term has been used, with the natural revelation, or nature, or the book of God's works. And we feel that when we look at both aspects of this, that what we find is that God indeed created, and that he created in periods of time, and that the universe and the earth are old. Now, I should hasten to add, even though we believe the universe is old, and even though we believe that the earth is old, even on the level of billions of years, that in no way proves evolution. Enough information was given last night to show that evolution is a false theory, whether the earth is young or old. And so we would like to emphasize that. The other thing, too, that we'd like to bring out by way of introduction, last night we saw some disagreement that exists among scientists as to the process of the Big Bang. In all aspects of science, as you find in aspects of theology, you will find individuals who disagree with the established line, who disagree with the party line, who disagree with the established theory. And so you will find individuals who indeed disagree with what is known as the hot Big Bang, but you will also find people who disagree with what we would call the established Christian position. There are individuals who say that Jesus was not born of a virgin. There are individuals who deny the cardinal doctrines of Christianity. These people also write in journals. These people are also established professors at theological institutes. And what I'm trying to say is that the interchange between individuals and journals over any scientific principle or any theological principle is natural. And so to bring up individuals who disagree with the Big Bang, of course, they're out there. We agree that they are out there. But let me hasten to add that in terms of cosmological theories, that the last 3-4 years, we have seen a quantum leap in our understanding of the formation of the universe and the formation of the Big Bang, and we hope to be able to bring out some of that evidence later on. Let me just say that at this point, there are questions concerning the hot Big Bang, but there are also other kinds of Big Bang, other Big Bang cosmologies, so-called weak interacting massive particle Big Bangs, WIMPs for short, WIMPs. You have neutrinos that have been factored into the structure of the universe, and we do get a universe with large voids, with the galaxies existing on the surface of the voids. And so a number of the problems that were brought up last night are not the problems that one might be led to believe. Getting back to the main point, however, in terms of harmony, we are trying to harmonize the biblical material with the scientific material. This really isn't any different than what we do in Scripture. For example, we read certain events of Jesus' life. We read, for example, that in the book of Mark and the book of Luke, in the miracle of the demoniacs, what we find is that one demoniac is mentioned, but in the book of Matthew, we find that two demoniacs are mentioned. Now, we could look at that as a contradiction and throw out either the book of Matthew or the book of Mark, but we don't do that. What we do with seeming contradictions in theology, in the Bible, we try to find an interpretation that takes all the data into account. And this is exactly what we try to do when we try to match the book of God's works with the book of God's words. We try to put these things together and harmonize them. And sometimes the simplest model doesn't work. Sometimes the simplest reading does not work. And what we have to do is make a more complicated model, have a more complicated theory, in order to try to explain two seemingly different positions. Talk about taking the simplest reading of things. Taking the simplest readings of some theological statements would get us into trouble. Let's take theology. John chapter 6. Jesus says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, basically you have life. I am in you and you are in me. The simplest reading would imply that perhaps Catholic theology is correct. Maybe that during communion, a certain change has taken place in the elements of the communion. That would be the simplest reading. But the simplest reading here we would disagree with. We would find that Jesus is not speaking literally at this point. When it comes to history, if you read the book of Judges in history, the simplest reading is that the judges are sequential. You start out with one judge, followed by another judge, followed by another judge, and the simplest reading would be that the judges are sequential. However, it doesn't add up. When you take a look at the time between the Exodus and the building of the temple, whether you believe the Exodus took place in the 1400s or in the 1200s, what you find is that there's not enough time for the judges to be sequential. And so there's been overlap. There's overlapping regencies in the judges. This doesn't come out of a simple reading. What we have to do is try to fit it in with other information that we have. When we take a look at the kings, if you try to put together the kings and when they ruled, given the dates in the book of Kings and in the book of Chronicles, again, things don't add up. The reason is, what has happened, if you take a look at the time of the building of the temple to the time of the fall of Jerusalem, and then take a look at the kings and when they ruled and how long they ruled, and you try to fit a chronology there, it just doesn't add up. The simple reading doesn't add up. So what do you need to do? Well, this work has been done by Edward Teeley, and basically what he did was to show that there were co-regencies. That is to say, in both the north and the south, a father and the son ruled overlappingly for a certain amount of time. What he found was that in the north, a different calendar was used than in the south. In the north, the first year of the king's rule was not counted as the first year. In the south, it was counted as the first year. It's a very, very complicated fit. And what did he do? He brought in information, he brought in historical information from outside sources, from outside the Bible, and he tried to harmonize that information, and he was able to do so. But that is a complicated theory, but it fits. See, the simplest reading of the rulership of the kings does not fit. But Healy was able to get them to fit, again, by bringing in outside information, outside historical information. Now, we bring in outside historical information to try to understand the scripture better. We bring in outside linguistic information to try to understand the scripture better. We bring in archaeology. We bring in geography. We use all these things external to the scripture to try to understand it better. Why the sphere of using science to try to understand it better? Why is there a sphere of using God's natural revelation to try to understand his special revelation a little better? Finally, in terms of taking the simplest reading and some of the difficulties that might lead us into, simplest reading of the scripture really is geocentrism. Say, these are phenomenological passages in the Bible. It talks about the sun rising and the sunset. Indeed, as an astronomer, I use the same terms today, and I use them phenomenologically. But there's no need to make them phenomenological until you know that it really isn't everything else that's going around the earth. See, these statements become phenomenological when, through scientific activity, we know that it's really the earth that is going around the sun, rather than everything else going around the earth. But the simplest reading would be geocentrism. Psalm 19 talks about the sun runs its course. There's a great verse to show you that the sun moves rather than the earth. Psalm 104, verse 5, talks about the earth that is on its foundations that cannot be moved. Again, the simplest reading would be that the earth stands still, and it's really everything else that moves around the earth. But of course, the simplest reading is wrong. And so there's a danger in taking the simplest reading. And basically what we would say, as old earth creationists, you take the simplest reading of the scripture, you run into trouble with science. You take the simplest reading of science, you run into trouble with the scripture. Evolutionists take the simplest reading of science. And they then deny the Bible because it doesn't support evolution. We feel that on the recent creationist side, or the young earth creationist side, that the simplest reading of the scripture runs into great problems than with the scientific material, and we will show where some of those problems are. But before looking at the science, what I would like to do is take a look at the scriptural material and ask ourselves, does the scripture really teach that the earth was created in 6 literal days a short time ago? And for this, I would like to look at Genesis chapter 2. Then we will come back and make some applications, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that the Lord created the earth and the universe in 6 days. And a big discussion is, what do we mean by days? What do we mean by the terms evening and morning? It can be shown in Scripture that the terms evening and morning and day can be used figuratively as well as they can be used literally. I'll say a few things about that later on, but rather than looking only at the meaning of words, what I would like to do is take a look at the context of Genesis chapter 2, because Genesis chapter 2 gives us information as to what happened on the 6th day. Genesis chapter 2 focuses in. It focuses in to the material of the 6th day. We are told in Genesis chapter 1 that man and woman were created on the 6th day. In Genesis chapter 2, however, we see that that creation of man and woman was not simultaneous. Now what we have is a difference in the time between the creation of man and the creation of woman. And so what we'd like to do is take a look at this material and try to understand what the Lord did on the 6th day, and then ask ourselves if all these activities really can be put into a 24-hour framework, and ask ourselves if the language that is used in Genesis chapter 2 necessitates that the creation took place in 24 hours. I'm going to start with Genesis 2, chapter 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, or more literally, in the day that they were created. Then from the second part of chapter 2, verse 4, through verse 7, we are given information on what the Lord did. The Lord made the earth and the heavens. There was no shrub in the field yet appeared on the earth. No plant in the field had yet sprung up. The Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. Basically, it seems this is a recapitulation of the material in Genesis chapter 1. And there was no man to work the ground, we are told. To work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And now the purpose of the creation of man is to work the ground. Of course, you'll have a mature person if the purpose is to work the ground. There's a purpose behind the human being, man, being created in a mature form. He needs to work the ground. The Lord wants him to work the ground. Now let's take a look at the language in verse 8. Now the Lord God planted a garden, or if you like what the NIV says, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, and there he put the man he had formed. Notice the word, planted a garden. Doesn't say the Lord created a garden. Certainly the word create was in Moses' vocabulary because he used it numerous times in Genesis chapter 1. But he says the Lord planted a garden. How would somebody understand this reading as planting a garden? Probably in the same way that he would understand the same term that is used in Numbers chapter 22, verse 6. It talks about the Lord planting the aloes and the cedars by the waters. Now, from an agricultural viewpoint, which is what the people would be who are reading this, planting would imply putting seeds in the ground and letting the material grow. So that we are told that the Lord planted a garden. He did not create a garden. This implies time. And there he put the man he had formed. And then verse 9, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Again, you have the activity of growth that is taking place. Brethren, these are time words that are being used here. And from the language, one does not have the impression that God took mature trees and stuck them in the ground. But he planted, and the trees grew out of the ground. And then we are told what kind of trees they were. These are time words. Now, somebody may say, well, the Lord planted the seeds in the garden, and then, zap, they came up and they grew. But to emphasize the normal reading, the simple interpretation here, one would not get that particular impression. One would have the idea that God is like a gardener who is planting and causing things to grow. Then in verse 10, from verse 10 through verse 14, we are told about the rivers that run through the garden. Then we want to pick up our story again in verse 15. The Lord God took the man he had put in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Working and take care. These are time words again. This implies activity that is going on. Apparently, as perfect as the Garden of Eden was, there's still some activity that needed to be done by the human being. And so the man is put in the garden to work and to take care of it. I would suggest that this too implies that time is going on. And the Lord God commanded the man, and he said, you are free to eat of everything except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that is in the midst of the garden, for when you eat it, you will surely die. But then the Lord sees that there's a problem here. And in verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper that is suitable for him. Now, the Lord says it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper, but interestingly enough, he does not create Eve immediately. But rather, there's another activity that goes on between the statement that it is not good for man to be alone and the creation of Eve. In verse 19, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air, and we would certainly agree that all is inclusive there, that every last beast of the field and every last bird of the air was created by the Lord, and look at what he did. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, not just classes of beings, you know, not just dogs, cats, or birds, mammals, reptiles. What's the big deal? I've named them. Whatever he called each living creature, that was its name. And so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. Again, the language would argue against the idea that the naming process was just groups or categories of animals. The idea of all the animals is very interesting because when you look later on at the account of Noah and the flood, we are told that Noah was to take pairs of all the animals. Now, presumably, the animals that we see today, at least those animals, were brought on the ark. You would understand, therefore, that Adam named at least the animals that we have present today, and perhaps a lot of forms that are not present today. How long would that take? It is hard to believe that this would be done in 24 hours. When you're naming all the animals, again, all the animals, each living creature, it's hard to believe all that would take place in 24 hours. Especially by using the analogy of Scripture, when we see what it means to give a name to something. In Scripture, a name says something that is characteristic about the object being named. Whether you're talking about places, Whether you're talking about localities, whether you're talking about cities, whether you're talking about battlefields, the name brings out a characteristic of that which is being named. May I suggest from the analogy of Scripture, may I suggest from the characteristic of naming that is found other places in Scripture, that the name that Adam used said something about the animal that was named. How is he going to get this? He is going to get that name that is characteristic of the animal by observing the animal, learning something about the animal, trying to understand the animal, and then pinning the name on the animal. Again, it is difficult to believe that this would take place in 24 hours. Well, somebody might say, well, the Lord, however, brought them to the man to see what he would name them. The Lord is bringing the animals, as though the Lord is a cosmic conveyor belt upon which you have the animals that are coming by and zap, 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 Adam is naming them. Not really the idea that you get. Also, later on, we are told that the Lord brought Eve to Adam to be named. Not to be, well, he named her too. And then in later on, in talking about Abraham, the Lord says to Abraham, I brought you out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees and brought you into Canaan. Again, the Lord brought him, but it was through means. And so it does not appear as though there is a supernatural naming that is going on here. And so the point I'm trying to make is that the naming process would take time, both because an observation would be made so that the name fits the animal, and second, the naming process would take time because there's a lot of animals to name, and it is hard to fit that into 24 hours. Third thing, why this intervening activity between the time that the Lord says it is not good for man to be alone and the time of the creation of Eve? Because the Lord wants Adam to appreciate Eve. Adam observes how the animals are getting along with their mates. And after a while, he realizes there is something missing in my life. And so I believe a certain loneliness, a certain emptiness came about in Adam so that he would really appreciate Eve. And the Lord, by giving him this activity, not only gives him something to do by naming the animals, but it gets him to realize his emptiness. Did this really happen in 24 hours? Let us move on. For Adam, there was no suitable helper. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "Ooh la la, where have you been?" That's Perry's paraphrase. Other people have called it Perry's perversion. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." The "this is now," some Bibles have "now at last" or something like that. That particular term is really one term, one word in the Hebrew, and it's very interesting to see how it is used. Again, "this is now," "now at last," "now at length." These have been proposed translations of the word by biblical scholars. Interestingly enough, this word is used only, I was going to say a handful of times, about one and a half handful of times in the scripture. And it's interesting to see how this word is used. The same word that is used by Adam when he sees Eve. Let me go through some of these with you. First of all, in Genesis 29, verses 34 and 35. I won't read the passages. I'll just summarize what's going on there. Genesis 29, 34 and 35. Remember Leah? Leah, who was unloved. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Leah is not very happy. It is a frustrating time for her. After her third son, in verse 34, after she gives birth to Levi, she says, "Now at last," she uses the same Hebrew word, "now at last my husband will love me." This is after the third son. Apparently that didn't work out, because in verse 35, she gives birth to Judah, her fourth son, and she uses the same expression, "Now at last, my husband will love me." Apparently that didn't work out either. And so after her sixth son, this is in Genesis chapter 30, verse 20. Genesis 30:20, after her sixth son, Zebulun, again she uses this expression, now at last, now at length, my husband will love me. Third place where it's used, Genesis 46:30. This is Israel, or Jacob, when he finally gets to Egypt and he sees Joseph, whom he thought was dead for many, many years. And when he sees Joseph, he uses this same expression again. And he says, now at last, Lord, you may take my life because I have seen my son. Imagine the frustration over all these years that has been experienced by Israel. And when he finally sees Joseph, he uses this particular expression. Fourth place, Pharaoh in Exodus 9:27. In Exodus 9:27, after the seventh plague, after the plague of hail, Pharaoh calls Moses and he says, now at last, Moses, same expression, I have seen my sin, just take this hail away and I will let your people go. Of course, he reneges, but it's been a frustrating time for him and for Egypt up until this time. He uses the same expression. Fifth, Samson, Judges 15:3. Samson's wife has been given to another. He's had a big hassle with the riddle that his wife was able to get from him that he proposed to the Philistines. And the frustration of that event, the frustration of having his wife given to another person, he says, now at last, nobody can blame me for what I do to the Philistines. He again uses this expression. Sixth, Judges 16:18. Judges 16:18, Delilah, after she had been fooled numerous times by Samson, finally she gets the truth, and she uses the same expression, and she says, now, at last. Now, at last. Now, at last, he has told me the truth. Again, a period of time has gone on, a period of frustration and humiliation for Delilah, but she uses this term when things are finally working out. The seventh deals with Abraham. Here's the only place where one could argue that a time element is not in view. This is Genesis 18:32. And in this place, Abraham is arguing with the Lord concerning whether the Lord should destroy Sodom or not. And Abraham says, would you do it if there were 50 righteous people there? And the Lord says, no. Well, would you do it if there were 40? Well, how about 30? How about 20? Would you believe 10? And the Lord says, no, even if there are 10 righteous people there, I will not destroy Sodom. Turns out that there were not even 10 righteous persons there, and those who were righteous, the Lord allowed to flee. This is the only time where this particular term is used, and it does not appear to have a time element to it, where Abraham finally says, now at length, finally, would you destroy Sodom if there are 10 individuals there? And the Lord says, no. On the other hand, it's interesting to see that there is a sequence of argumentation here. There's still a sequence here. My conclusion would be that the usage of the term by Adam when he sees Eve argues very strongly that a period of time has gone by. Adam has gotten lonely. He has seen that the animals do not provide an appropriate mate. And when he finally sees his mate, he is able to use this particular term. Now, I come back to the original question. Is it reasonable to put all this in a 24-hour framework? From the language, God planted a garden. You know, how's he planting the garden? We go outside in front of the church and you look out to all the woods out in this area. We could still say God is planting those. Sure, there are means, but God is planting those. God is causing the trees to grow. There are means, but we can still say God is doing it. When you look at the language, planted, caused to grow, created the man to work and to take care of the garden. How much work and taking care of would be needed in 24 hours? You think the garden could get by for 24 hours without the work of a man. But the man is working the garden. Again, we have time element here. The Lord says it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper. And then we have the intervening naming period of all the animals, each animal, and the loneliness that comes upon Adam, because he sees that at this point, the animals have something that he doesn't have. And then finally, when he too receives his mate, when he too receives the person that is suitable for him, he uses an expression, when traced out in other parts of Scripture, would argue fairly strongly that more than 24 hours have gone by. I remember at one point I was giving this talk, And the person raised an objection and said, you know, when I'm gone from my wife for more than 24 hours, even less than 24 hours, I certainly miss her. I certainly get lonely. My response was that to him was, did you get that way before you even knew her? You see, Adam didn't know what he was missing. But he sure knew what he had found when she came. Okay, this is the scriptural material then that I would offer to show that the sixth day was longer than 24 hours. Now, when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, of course it says, now it was evening and there was morning, a sixth day. The sixth day. This is verse 31 in chapter 1. However, when you look at the context, when you look at the context of what went on in that particular day in Genesis chapter 2, it argues pretty strongly that the words evening, morning, and day are to be taken figuratively. Is there any evidence for this? There's plenty of evidence that the word day can be used figuratively. There is evidence that the word evening and morning can be used figuratively. I would refer you to a psalm that has been attributed to Moses, and this is Psalm 90, when it talks about the green grass that sprouts in the morning and then dies in the evening. I'm not a botanist, but I don't know of many grasses that come up in the morning and are dead by evening. I suspect it's being, that the grass is being spoken of figuratively here, that the morning is a time when the grass is growing, and the evening is a time when the grass is dying. And if you put yourself into the context of the Middle East, this is exactly what happens. During summer, there's no rain. Everything is dead. Rain comes in the fall of the year, right around October, and the grass begins to grow, turns green. Then you have more rains that come, and the grass grows higher and higher. And then right around Passover, right around March or April, the rains begin to stop, the east winds off the desert begin to blow in, and the grass in the course of a couple weeks is dead. All this greenery is dead, and the grass remains brown all the way through the summer because it doesn't rain. And then the whole thing starts up again in the fall. And the psalmist, Psalm 90, the author is telling us, human life is like that. It's like the grass that sprouts forth in the morning and then is dead in the evening. The author is not speaking literally there with the grass. He certainly isn't speaking literally with human beings being sprouted up in the morning and dying in the evening. And basically what we find then is that the words day, evening, and morning can be used figuratively. The context of Genesis chapter 2 shows that they are meant to be figurative. And any points of Hebrew that depend on how verbs are used or numbers or anything like that really is not important as a contextual evidence of Genesis chapter 2. So my conclusion would be, from the biblical material, we have warrant to believe that the earth was created in longer periods of time than six literal days. Now, is there any scientific evidence for this? I would like to spend the rest of the time discussing some of that. Just some of the scientific evidence. Remember, the name of the game, what we are trying to do, is to tie together, to harmonize the book of God's word with the book of God's works. Special revelation with general revelation. And to come up with a synthesis that doesn't do violence to either, but ties them together in a reasonable, coherent view. And since we are freed from insisting that the days of Genesis were 24 hours, let us look then at nature. Let us look at the book of God's works. Let us look at the natural revelation and see what it is telling us. My first discussion will center around some astronomical material. Pardon me a second. Light travel time. Now, this was brought up last night. Light travel time. Basically, I have a diagram which shows light coming from a star to Earth, and the star is 1 million light years away. Astronomers, as you know, like to use light years for distances because things are so far away. And a light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year's time. Turns out to be about 6 trillion miles. Astronomers are lazy sorts, however, so they don't like writing 12 zeros after every number that they put down for the light year. And so we use, in miles, so we use the light year. And basically what it implies is if a star is 1 million light years away, it would take 1 million years for the light from the star to reach the Earth. It would imply, therefore, using the simple understanding of science, it would imply that the star, if it's a million light years away, then the universe is at least a million years old for the light from the star, from the time that the star was made, to reach the Earth. Now, we not only have stars that are a million light years away, we have stars that are a few billion light years away, and that travel time then would be billions of years. Of course, the argument is God created the light on the way. So basically, God created the star, created the light on the way, and when we view the light, we are not really observing what occurred a million years ago. We are only observing what God did 10,000 years ago, 20,000 years ago, wherever you want to put the age of the Earth. Let me illustrate this using 20,000 years. The red here represents how far light has gone after 20,000 years after the creation of the star. Basically, the light has gone from here over to here. This 20,000 years that I have by the Earth just shows you how much of the wave train or of the light has really been read by individuals on the Earth observing this particular star. Now, here's what's going on. If this light from the star at the point of creation has only reached this point, what about this light? Let's take a look at that light. What do we find in that light? We find information about the star. We know the temperature of the star, whether it's rotating or not, what the mass of the star is if it's in a binary system, whether it has magnetic fields, whether it's a flare star, whether it produces X-rays or gamma rays by looking at infrared satellites, and so we can tell something about what the star is doing. We have a history of the star. However, if that is but being read in this light train, then it turns out that that particular history is fictitious. Because it's not telling us what the star did at creation. It would take a million years for the light from creation to get to the Earth. Basically, this is giving us fictitious history. It's telling us what the star would have done had it been there a million years ago. Fictitious history. Well, there's nothing wrong with writing fiction, but I don't believe that God has written fiction in the heavens. Well, somebody may say, no, what has happened is this light really contains information of what happened when the star was created, and God sort of took that information and took the light and sort of stretched it out to the Earth. That would be a little bit like taking a 1-inch piece of audio tape, recording something on it, stretching that tape out so that it fills up a 1-hour cassette, putting that cassette in a cassette recorder, and playing it back at normal speed, and expecting to understand the information that was on that original inch of tape. Now, basically what we would have here is fictitious history. Really, this is no different than people who say God created the Earth with fossils. Now, I know our brethren over here do not believe that. However, there are individuals who believe God created the Earth with fossils. He created the Earth, he put fossils in the strata, which would show that life existed in the past, but, of course, life didn't exist in the past. Is there a contradiction here? No, they would say. The Bible tells us that God created things a short time ago, and if you find fossils in the record that show life existed in the past, well, no, life didn't exist in the past because God told us how he created things, and therefore that history is not fictitious. Well, the same genre of argument is being used here. When we say God creates a light train coming from a star that's a million light years away, when indeed that light train is only a few thousand years old. As I say, there are objects that are billions of light years away. Those measurements are accurate enough so that billions of light years do not become a few thousand light years, and the light, which gives us accurate information, not fictitious information about the universe, has been traveling for that long to arrive here at the time that we see it. There's another interesting argument for age that comes from astronomy, and this basically comes from tides and the effect that they have upon the Earth. The moon exerts a gravitational force on the Earth, and since this part of the Earth at point A is closer to the moon than the center of the Earth B, which is closer to the moon than the far side C, the moon pulls on the front side more than it does on the back side, And so on the front side, it pulls the water away from the earth, and you get a bulge. On the back side here, you might think of it pulling the earth away from the water, and so you still get a bulge here. And as the earth rotates, you get the tides. Now, an interesting thing occurs as a result of tides, shown by this particular diagram. This is what also happens to the moon. The moon also gets stretched out, but it doesn't have water, so it doesn't have tides. Take a look at this diagram over to your right. Basically, what occurs is that the tides form on the earth. Here are the bulges, but since the earth is rotating in a counterclockwise direction on this particular map, this bulge, marked M, also exerts a force on the moon, and the moon also exerts a force on the tidal bulge. So the moon is pulling on this bulge as well. See, this bulge is a little ahead of the line connecting the earth and the moon, because what happens is the earth takes the water around with it a little bit. And as a result, after a while, the moon pulling on this particular bulge slows down the earth. And we can calculate how much the earth should slow down after a certain amount of time. And that calculation has been done using strictly astronomical principles. And here's what we find. These are the time periods here, the geologic time periods. This only goes out to 600 million years down to the present. The calculation is in terms of days per year. Now, if the Earth is slowing down, that means it was spinning faster in the past. And if it was spinning faster in the past, then the Earth revolved around its axis more times as the Earth went around the Sun than what it is doing at present. And so you would have more days in the year in the past than what you would have now. And so calculations tell us, again, strictly astronomical calculations, tell us that some 600 million years ago, you would have had about 424 days in the year. Now you have 365 days in the year. And you can see the relationship of the slowdown between how far in the past we go and the number of days in the year. Now, here's what's interesting. Is there any way to check this? The answer is yes. There is a biological way of checking this with the use of corals. Back in the Devonian period, something between 350 and 400 million years ago, we find fossilized corals that look very much like corals today. The interesting thing about corals is they will grow faster during the daylight than they will in the evening. And so when you take a close look at corals, what you find is you get daily growth patterns. It's a little bit like rings in a tree. Here's an example of a coral from the Devonian period. Not only do you find the daily growth rings, but you also see the yearly growth pattern. Because as seasonal variations take place, the water heats up and cools off, and the corals respond to that. And by doing a nice statistical study between the daily growth rates and the yearly growth rates, you can actually find how many days there were in the years in the past. How do we date the corals? By using a geologic column, which ultimately depends upon radioactive dating. And here's what we find. Here's another way of presenting these data, which will make more sense if I put it in English. I tell you, flip this around, I can have you believe anything you want. Here's basically a plot of the data. These two solid lines give the variation that you can have in the number of days in the year as you go back in time. Over here you begin with the present, and you go back 500 million years. Here are the Devonian corals, some 350 to 400 million years ago. And over here you have Carboniferous, basically these are Pennsylvanian, so-called Pennsylvanian corals. And these points, this point, represent samples where they have been able to discover how many days there were in a year. For the Devonian corals, the spread is a little more. From this point to this point, there's another point up here. So you do get a spread, but here's what's interesting. By using these corals, you get fairly reasonable. First of all, you can see that the Earth indeed has been slowing down. And second, you get fairly reasonable correlation between what has been predicted strictly from an astronomical theory and what is going on biologically. Now, here's something that is very interesting. There are three forms of dating that are used in order to show the correlation here. First of all, from biology. Biologically, we're talking about coral growth. Biology is not dependent on astronomy. We have astronomy to tell us how much the Earth has been slowing down. We have geology that tells us how long ago the Pennsylvanian and Devonian periods occurred. These are three independent dating methods, and they all come together very nicely. It's hard to believe that this is by chance, but it's very easy to believe that this is because the age of the Earth, the astronomical theory, is correct. And this is why the three different methods correlate so nicely. Biology, geology, astronomy correlate very nicely here. Now, you know, from a theological standpoint, if you have something that is said in the book of Moses, and then it's repeated again in the prophets, and then it's repeated again by Jesus, and perhaps repeated again by a New Testament writer, you get the idea that this is something important, and this is something that establishes a valid theological principle. I would suggest that the three independent methods of dating here come together well enough to suggest that all three methods are accurate dating methods. What it means is, these corals really existed in the Devonian and Pennsylvanian period, which I believe they did, then the Earth is at least a few hundreds of millions of years old. Another evidence, so-called varved clays. I have an example here of what's going on. If you have a body of water, what you will find is that sediments collect in the body of water, in the base of the body of water, as a result of runoff of precipitation. It carries sediments into the lake or sea where the water is accumulating. And what you'll find is alternating, in many locations, what you'll find is alternating light and dark materials. The light material is generally sandstone, and the dark materials are generally shale. And these are lithified, that is, they have turned to rock. Let me just make a parenthetical remark here as to how sediments turn to rock. It is erroneous to feel that all you have to do is pile a lot of sediments together, squeeze them enough, and it will turn to rock. The only rock that you might be able to do that with, to a certain extent, is shale. But with sandstone, with limestone, it's not just the squeezing of the material together that turns it to rock. You also have to have a cementation process. And the cementation process occurs when water, which is laden with minerals, filters through the very, very tiny pore space between the particles that are being cemented together, and this water leaves behind a cement. What kind of cement? Rust is one of the cement, iron oxide. Calcite is another one of these cements, lime. And silica is another one of these cements. That is sand, quartz. And as the cement is precipitated out between the pore space of these particles, what you find is that the particles then are cemented together. And that is the way rock forms. How fast do rocks form? Only as fast as water laden with these cement minerals can filter through the pore space. And when you have tiny, tiny particles, the pore space between the particles are very, very tiny, and so it takes an enormously long time for the water to filter through the pore space and to cement these things together. It's been estimated, for example, for limestone, where the particles were alive at one time and are very, very tiny, it has been estimated that it takes 80,000 years to put together 10 meters of limestone. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, we find literally thousands of meters of limestone present on the Earth, cemented together by a process called diagenesis. The same thing happens for sandstones and to a lesser extent with shales. So first of all, turning these materials into rock takes time in itself. Second thing to realize, however, is that the light and dark alternating layers show a yearly pattern. That is to say, during the summer, spring and summer, when rain is plentiful, material, water is running into the body of water, and with it, it is carrying sand and coarser material. However, during the winter, when the water freezes, when the surface of the water freezes, then only the very, very tiny materials, these tiny, tiny clay particles, are able to filter out of the water. Why don't they filter out earlier? Because any kind of turbulence will keep them from filtering out. But when the water becomes still, after it has frozen, the very tiny shale particles begin to filter out, and you get these dark bands. And so every light and dark band represents a yearly pattern. Interestingly enough, in the light bands, You also get pollen of land plants that have been washed in as well. Plants that grow during the summer, because the pollen that has been examined in these layers is similar to pollen today, but in the dark layers, in the shales, the material that precipitated out during the winter, interestingly enough, you do not find the pollen. So you have this winter-summer cycle, and each band represents 1 year. I'd like to go to Green River. Green River Formation. This is in Wyoming, Utah, and Colorado. As a result of the oil shales there, an enormous number of wells have been dug in order to find out where the oil shales are. 2,500 foot thick layer of varves like this have been found, and 15 million bands have been counted. 15 million bands. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if this represents a yearly cycle, then you have at least 15 million years discussed here. Not only that, but these 2,500 feet of varves, all 15 million layers of them, sit upon 25,000 feet of more sediments. So you have a total of 27,500 feet of sediments here. And the sediments upon which these varves are lying are sediments composed of limestone, shales, sandstones that have been cemented together. These varves are paper thin. Interestingly enough, there are about 6,000 layers per foot of these varves. And that gives you 15 million over a 2,500 foot thickness. Now, how do we explain all this? Well, one way of explaining all this is to say, well, the flood did it. The flood brought these sediments together, piled them up, and lithified them, turned them to rock. All this is supposed to occur in 1 year. As I said, forming rock to begin with is a time process. And trying to get the water to filter through a lot of sediments over the course of a year to cement them together is hard to believe. But there's more than that. Suppose we take this 27,500 foot sedimentary layer, and we ask ourselves, how fast does it have to be laid down during that particular year? We find that we have to lay down 75 feet of sediment per day. And interestingly enough, if you're piling up 75 feet of sediment per day, you would think in the first few layers of sediment is probably where you're going to find all the life that has been wiped out by the flood. And yet that is not the case. As I'll show later, we find fossils much farther up on the geologic column. So it would take 75 feet of sediment a day. Now, as I mentioned, the varves, we have 6,000 layers per foot. What it means is that these very fine particles with the pollen, with the settling out of the sand and the shale, you would have to lay down a little over 5 layers every second. Now, these are raging floodwaters that are supposed to lay down these very, very tiny particles that take a long time to filter out of water only when it is perfectly still. Interestingly enough, the people who dug the wells, the oil wells, the boreholes, were able to find 100 feet below the oil shales. I don't know exactly what level that was in the column, but it's below the vars. 100 feet below the oil shales, they were able to find remains of flamingos. Now, how do we know that they were flamingos? Well, there were flamingo bones there. There were turtle and crocodile bones there. There were flamingo, what are known as coprolites. These are fossilized feces. There were bird footprints at that particular level. And there were eggshells and there were remains of nests that were found in the rock layer. Now, how do we know that they were flamingos? Basically, they match the nesting sites of flamingos in East Africa. And so here we have 104 feet below the oil shale level, we have birds that apparently had enough time to nest, apparently had enough time to take a stroll, because you find the bird footprints, and all this is supposed to be happening while 75 feet of sediment per day is being laid down on the area. Ladies and gentlemen, the math just simply doesn't add up. You cannot get this forming as a result of a flood. However, from an older standpoint, over 15 million years, you can get sediments forming. You can get the fossilization. You can get the still periods necessary to lay down the varves over a broad area. And from an old Earth standpoint, things hang together very, very nicely. Just want to mention one more thing, and that is when you take a look at the varves in this particular sample, notice down here how contorted they are. This shows that there was some turbulence that had taken place. There's a slight amount of turbulence or a slight amount of rustling of the earth when the varves are laid down. You get this contorting. Otherwise, you get them in parallel beds. And over a broad region, as I said, Wyoming, Utah, and Colorado, you get these Green River varves, 15 million couplets. Very, very hard to explain that in the course of 1 year. I just want to mention one more thing, and then my time will be up, and that is the formation of coral reefs. Here's how coral reefs form. Basically, what you have is a volcano that comes up to the sea level, and then after a while, basically as a result of continental drift, volcanoes begin to sink as they move away from a higher area of the seafloor to a lower area of the seafloor. But while these volcanoes are near sea level, corals can begin to grow. Now, corals grow anywhere between a fraction of a millimeter to maybe 15 millimeters per day. The fastest growth rate is 15 millimeters a day. Second, corals can only grow within 120 feet of the surface of the water because below that, the light level is too low for the corals to be able to do their thing and build corals. On the other hand, what we find is coral reefs that are literally thousands of feet thick. And I want to discuss in the remaining couple minutes one coral reef that was examined at Aniwetok Atoll out in the Marshall Islands. It was examined to see how thick it was and how secure it was in preparation for hydrogen bomb tests. Boreholes in Aniwetok Atoll found that the coral reef is 4,610 feet thick. Clearly, the corals didn't start at the bottom and work their way up for four-fifths of a mile. How did that reef become 4,610 feet thick? Well, this explains it. They really started up here at the upper part of the volcanic base, and then as the volcano sank, the corals built up. Now, the interesting thing about corals is that they have a particular structure to them, and what you find is that corals grow in atolls, in lagoon-like features. Interestingly enough, on the windward side, you find a fatter reef than what you do on the leeward side, for two reasons. The wind that drives the waves against one side of the coral reef breaks off pieces, and so you have to have corals that grow quickly, and you have to have a thick reef to keep from getting wiped out, whereas on the leeward side, that is not quite as important. And also, the other thing about coral reefs is, in the lagoon, you begin to get sediments forming that also contain fragments of pollen that are from the trees that are growing on the corals. Now, at Aniwetok, the coral reef is existing, and when the boreholes were made to see what the structure of the reef was, this is an idealized coral reef here with my surrealistic trees on the top. Looks like something came and ate the leaves off of them. Here's the atoll. Here's the Aniwetok Atoll. It's 4,610 feet thick, and the boreholes went all the way through down to the base. Along the side of the reef, debris was found, because what happens, the waves break against the reef and break off chunks of the reef, and some of that material actually gets carried down to the bottom of the reef. Some of it gets incorporated again into the reef. It gets re-cemented into the reef. And so here you have 4,600 feet of reef, and then 1,780 feet down, what the boreholes found was an erosion layer. And basically, the erosion layer occurs because the reef growth stopped for a while, and the surface of the reef was eroded. Maybe the sea level dropped a little bit, and as a result of that, the top layer of the reef was eroded. And so in these erosion layers, what we find is evidence of land plants that grew on the atoll at that particular period of time. And so 300 feet down, 1,000 feet down, and 2,780 feet down, we find evidence of erosion, and evidence of land plants that grew on the reef. However, in that particular area, we find that reefs only grow about 8 millimeters a year. How old is this reef? Well, basically what we do, we take the height and we divide by how fast it grows. The height in millimeters turns out to be 1.4 million. Divide that by 8 millimeters per year, you get 175,000 years. Now, you know, how do we explain this? Did God create it this way? He created it with this apparent age and the erosion layers to boot? How do we get this forming during the flood? You say, well, the growth of the coral was faster. Listen, coral can only grow as fast as it can pull carbon dioxide and nutrients out of the water. So to get corals to grow feet and feet per year, again, is not a reasonable hypothesis. This is only for the Aniwetok Reef. You can do exactly the same thing for the Grand Bahama Reef, and what you wind up getting is an age of about 790,000 years. And in other places, we find that these reefs are buried by sediments with thousands of feet of sediment above them that have been lithified, and you have your limestones and shales and sandstones that take time to form, and you have thousands of feet below them. And so to try to understand all that on the basis of the flood is not reasonable. Well, these are only some of the evidence. In conclusion, all I would say is, from the biblical material, there is certainly no warrant to insist that the earth was created in 6 literal days. That is a possibility. But when you take a look at the material in Genesis chapter 2, it is very hard to believe that the creation week took place in 6 literal days, especially from the work of the sixth day. And then when you take a look at just some of the scientific material, it shows that creation has taken a while. The earth is old. It is not just a few thousand years old, unless you are willing to deal with fictitious history. Thank you very much.